We are gathered together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who has come in flesh. For our incarnational introduction today, please turn with me in your copy of the Scriptures to Ezekiel 34 and verse 24. Ezekiel 34, 24. As we're going there, not like this is earth-shaking, breaking news or anything, but it's like Samson, his hair began to grow back in the dungeon, and my hair is beginning to grow back. My singing voice is coming back because of not open-air preaching for years now, so it's coming back. This past Lord's Day, second matter, this past Lord's Day, I had been thinking, I want to go to this one individual and just exhort them and inquire of their welfare in soul. And so I did so, and while I was seeking to exhort that person, someone came up and interrupted us and just wanted to exhort me. And I thought, this is what Hebrews 10, 24 and 25 is all about. This is one of the three big reasons, the three main reasons why we gather in a local assembly. Teaching is certainly one of those three. And these days, you can get that on the internet. But you can't get the other two. Actually, in one sense, you kind of can get the other one, but you still need a local assembly to do it. The observance of our Lord's institution of the Lord's Supper, the Puerto Rican contingent does that with us every week, I hear. That is the big reason for gathering. You know, we encourage each other, we comfort each other, we console each other, we strengthen each other, we talk to each other, we interact with each other. And the body life quotient, that's what you can't get via media. And so this is a precious thing that we do and terribly important for us. I think that the day is coming as relationships in our culture at this time in our country's history deteriorate, and people do more communication, if there is communication, via text and email and things such, not in person. And you even go to university now, not in person. You're part of the pajama classroom, and you. I think that's a big reason why this place is dead over here now, is that people don't even come to the campus or the main site anymore. Even things that would seem still, they're socially present, but they're not socially alive today. And as our culture grows more and more detached, the last blessed holdout of deep interpersonal relationships is going to be the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that may really work as designed by God to draw people, work in His favor, that people who want substantial relationships are going to have only one place to go. And God using such to open individuals' hearts to the truth of the gospel as they see the way that we are devoted to one another. All right, Ezekiel 34, 24, our incarnational introduction. 34, 24, a prophecy about the coming kingdom of the Messiah. And I, Yahweh, will be their God, and my servant David will be prince among them. I, Yahweh, have spoken. As we look at the context of this, and it's not within the scope of what we're doing today to look at the context and actually teach the 34th chapter of Ezekiel today. We're in Psalm 131 this evening. But if you will peruse that, and by the way, the word peruse does not mean a light scanning. As people use it, it's the exact opposite. It's a concentrated consideration of something. It's a deep look at something. As you peruse this 34th chapter, I believe that you will be illuminated by the Holy Spirit to see that the context will help you to verify the very thing that I'm telling you here, that Yahweh, their God, and the servant of the Father, designated as David, are one and the same individual. This is Yahweh, the Son, the one who is the rightful heir of the throne of David, and thus his deity and humanity side by side in this one verse, and thus our incarnational introduction. Well, we have a three-verse psalm in front of us this evening, Psalm 131. Let us read it and treat it. I believe this will be very instructive tonight. Psalm 131, a song of the ascending steps of David. Yahweh, my heart hasn't been high-minded, and my eyes haven't been raised high, and I haven't walked in great things or in things being more extraordinary than I. Undoubtedly, I have thoroughly set and thoroughly stilled my soul, like one being weaned upon its mother. My soul is like the one being weaned upon me. Wait, Israel, toward Yahweh, from now and until everlasting. All right, verse 1, inscription, Song of the Ascending Steps. Waiting to deal with that, to treat that in expectation upon the end of these series of psalms. Verse 1, Yahweh, my heart hasn't been high-minded. All right, now he's saying that his heart has not been proud, it has not been haughty, it has not been arrogant. But haughtiness, pride, arrogance of a certain kind, a high-mindedness, that is, thinking oneself up to things that one is not sufficient for. My heart hasn't been high-minded, and my eyes haven't been raised high. When your heart is high-minded, then the outward expression of that is the eyes having been raised high. So if in your spirit you think yourself superior, my heart hasn't been high-minded, then you will judge others, my eyes haven't been raised high. And I haven't walked in great things or in things being more extraordinary than I. What does that mean? There is a certain kind of pride, a self-estimation that is too high, that thinks oneself able to do things that they are not able to do. I really try not to talk like this. If I don't know something, I'm not talking about someone's life, or though that would be the case as well. If I don't know something of a subject, I really don't want to. I don't really want to talk about it like I know anything. Now, what I do know as a subject, and what I should know, and what I better know as a subject, the Word of God, I want to speak quite dogmatically about that when it is at all possible to do that, and that's almost all the time. But, you know, I don't want to give medical advice. I'm not a doctor. I certainly don't want to tell you how to do things that I would recognize that I'm not up to. Each day, my two grandchildren of the Jenkins variety come to my house. The one is gets dropped off from school there. Has Ellie told you about the daily race? Yeah, I burn her every week, every day. But there's a certain bus stop ritual that goes on. You receive the child. Then you look in the tinted windows for Ellie, going like that, and I wave to Ellie. And then we race back to the door. And she gets a head start, of course. But then homework commences immediately. And math, we're in third grade now. All right, it's the end of third grade. And we've just been introduced to the bracket. You know, that ominous looming bracket, that division bracket like that. I told her, I'm done. We're out of the picture now. I mean, I can do this only because I know what that number divided by that number is, but not because I know what to do with that bracket. All right, so next year, we're going to do spelling and reading and geography and history, whatever you have. And next year, somebody else has got to tap in here and take the baton. When we recognize that things, that, hey, I'm not up to that. If God wants us to do it, well, then it doesn't matter that we're not up to it. If God wants me to do it, then who is sufficient for these things? But our sufficiency is of God, who has made us able as apt ministers of the new covenant. Is anybody sufficient for these things? To be a minister of the mysteries, the secrets of God, nobody is up for that. But if God calls someone to do that, then he must equip said individuals to do it. And so there's this category of things wherein I'm definitely not up for this. I'm not able here. But God has required it. And therefore, he'll give the benevolence, enabling such, to make that possible. There are other things that God just doesn't do that with, because he's not specifically calling us to things. And when you see humans that it seems that they think themselves authorities on rather everything. This is high-mindedness. And go against them. Many times you encounter the raised high eyes. But I haven't walked in great things or in things being more extraordinary than I. I think we are talking about, though, as we can liken it to these different issues. I think we are talking, though, about mainly spiritual things. Now, this is no commentary on, I don't know what you want to call it. This is no commentary on family planning or contraception or anything like that. No commentary on this. You get nothing from me in this. I just want to talk about it. This is a good example of it. All right. Shall we have children? Shall we not have children? What if we have children and they would be saved? What if we then choose not to have children? Then would that mean that there are people who would have been saved, who are not saved, but they don't exist, but they exist in the mind of God as if they would be saved? How do you even know that they are elect? How do we deal with election of hypothetical children? How do we deal with this if we're going to make decisions like that based on what we don't know in the future and what we can't know? You're dealing with things too high for you. You're dealing with things. So many of the what if questions of, obviously I made the wrong decisions because look how things turned out. No, wait a minute. That is the ends justifies the means kind of thinking. That's pragmatics. That's not spirituality. Rosie, that's unghostly thinking, okay? That's an old Tyndale way of saying unspiritual. That's unghostly thinking. When we when we want to say it's this is these are the decisions I made, this is the choice, these are the choices, this is the path that I took, and it turned out like this. Obviously, I'm wrong. No. Don't fall into the obvious fallacy. There's nothing obvious about that. If you would have taken another route, we're not talking about things that the Word of God has signed down on and that it's put a path in front of you and you didn't take that path. We're talking about people who are trying to navigate the details of life. And as they go through life, they've thought, this is probably the best set of choices that I can make. And things don't turn out well. We don't know that if you would have opted for the other choices, that things would have worked out well. Especially when you deal with human volition. Because human volition, literally, has a mind of its own. And you may have not been able to do anything that would have changed that negative outcome. But the thoughts like that, in that God is the only one who knows the answers to those what-if questions, when we deal with them, we're dealing with matters too extraordinary for us. We're dealing with the things of prescience and omniscience that we don't have. And we don't know. Those kinds of pronouncements are made often in Christian circles, are they not? If you take this course, this is what's going to happen. As if the person knows. Now again, we're not talking about something that the Scripture has delineated. We can say that if the Scripture has said ABC equals D, and I start seeing ABC, I can say D is going to happen because God told us that D was going to happen. But if it's something like you know, what's best for your children, homeschooling or Christian school or public school, and you think that the most sanctified of choices is the most unworldly one. And it turns out badly. It's not to say that you should have done the other. We just don't know, okay? There's so much that we don't know. Ecclesiastes is good. When we were in Ecclesiastes, it talked about this all the time. We just don't know. We're not God. Let's not act like it, you know. Certainly I know better than you do, right? Because you can't see it, but the pastoral crystal ball is you know, housed right here in the pulpit. No, I don't know either. And people do things, they say things, they act in ways like, I'm sure that he knows, though nobody's told him. And no, I don't know. I'm not going to know. I'm not omniscient. This isn't there. When we act like this, though, we are walking in things that are too high for us. There are things in the Scripture, all right, where we can say, this looks like it might be saying that. There are other things in the same realm. Looks like it's saying that. Something different. Usually those kinds of situations, the whole subject that is the realm that you're dealing with is often something that's too high for us. Because it's not clear. And there is this desire for that to be clear. Now, that's all right that you want that to be clear. There's no problem with that. But we see this particularly, I think it's especially true, that we see it in certain charismatic or Pentecostal circles wherein there would be a genuine, I think most of the time, genuine desire to move in the Holy Spirit in, like, without limitations. Let's not limit the Holy One of Israel. And yes, let's not limit the Holy One of Israel. But you often hear this kind of talk, in that is high-minded talk that walks in great things to extraordinary for individuals, where there are impressions, there are thoughts that are coupled with emotions, and those are taken for the Holy Spirit's impulsion in the soul. And so something gets told to somebody else, something's said to somebody else, as if, you know, God said this, God told me to tell you. And I'm not totally against that. I'm really not. I'm not thinking that that can't be the case. But it is also the case that if I'm unaware of this thing, why doesn't God tell me? And if it's about me, God and I are on speaking terms. I mean, he can talk to me in the sense that I can receive illumination from something of the Scripture that is the way that we regulate our lives. Okay? When we start messing with, dabbling in things that, you know, really, this is something that God knows. Deuteronomy 29:29, the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children. But the things that are not revealed belong to God. And we should not, durst not, encroach to trespass over that line of things that either this is God's business, or I don't have the maturity for this yet. And many times we deal with things too high for us, not in the sense that they're not revealed, not in the sense that it's not made known, but in the sense that I don't have the maturity for that yet. There was a day, you will remember, when the Lord Jesus Christ, and it was as deep as you could get, in the days of his flesh, when he told the upper echelon, if you will, of the revelators, the apostles, I have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. So you're still not, if you would want to get into these things, if you would want to broach these subjects or go here, you couldn't handle this, because this is stuff that your maturity is not up to as of yet. And God is a master, of course, at revealing things to us in their perfect time. A wise man's heart discerns both time and judgment, again, Ecclesiastes says. So there is a judgment as to time, and there is a timing as to judgment. Verse 2, undoubtedly I have thoroughly set and thoroughly stilled my soul, like one being weaned upon its mother. My soul is like the one being weaned upon me. All right, now undoubtedly is imlo. Usually im in Hebrew is if, and lo is a negative. So if not, or never if, or something like that. It's usually like that. Now, if though, usually sets up what we call a protasis apotasis kind of situation. Now, this is, I'm not getting, don't let me lose you. That just means an if-then sentence. All right, so if, ABC, then, DEF. All right, if, whatever, if, and the clause that follows is the protasis. Then, and what follows is the apotasis. All right, so that usually sets that up. You don't have an apotasis in this sentence. And so imlo, if, and the negative, is used here as something like, almost like if it were elliptical. That is, you know what an ellipse is? And when you say, well, here's a great ellipse. Here's one that's so elliptical that in the scripture they have to add all kinds of italicized words just to give you the idea. If Yahweh had not been on our side, if I hadn't expected to see the goodness of Yahweh in the land of the living, and then end, just ... it would be in English, and that's how it is in my translation of it. The conventional translations usually add something. We would have utterly despaired, or something like, you've got to kind of supply an idea there. But there's no apodosis here. There's no part of this sentence that makes up an apodosis. And in such situations, you have something elliptical, sort of like if this isn't true, then something even is going to have to be added here. When you don't even have that kind of structure here, imlo acts as almost like saying surely now or certainly. There are other words that I translate that way in Hebrew, and the un in undoubtedly is a negative. And so I'm letting that stand for lo. But the imlo idiom is kind of, is the idea is undoubtedly the best I can think to render it. I spent more time with that than anything else in this three-verse translation this week. But undoubtedly, or no, what? Undoubtedly what? I have thoroughly set and thoroughly stilled. So we've got two verbs here, set and still. Both of them in intensive forms. So thoroughly set and thoroughly stilled my soul. Now let's before we go to the rest of it, let's just deal with what that is. Life. Oh, life. Life throws garbage at us. Life in the Great Tribulation slaps hardship upon us. I hear about it. I see it. I'm told about it. Told about people's pains. There's something that happens every once in a while. It's a certain occurrence. Just to be vague, there's a certain occurrence or an event. Every time I'm in that situation, it's with a certain group of people, and almost everybody in that group of people has had some bone-crushing trauma of spirit that day when that event happens. The event does not come as a result of that. So I'm not saying that, well, yeah, you're having a support group, and of course you're going to hear everybody's problems on that day. No, it's got nothing to do with that. It's nothing to do with people's pain. It's a totally separate issue. And yet every time I find myself in that situation, the ones that are there have just had a royal day. And it's not light stuff, and it's not stuff like, well, I can understand why you are hurting, but this is nothing for you. Nope. Everyone involved is there, all right? Everyone there is a Christian. Everyone there is, I think, a stand-up Christian. And life throws stuff at you, and there is or can be this reaction of turbulence, and where you want that to change, and you're not satisfied and you're not content until that thing changes. And you aren't handling it very well. Now, I don't mean by not handling it very well. I just try to think of how this can be messed up when I say it and try to cover that all the time. But listen, I'm not saying when you're not handling it very well, like, oh, you're just really sad. That has nothing to do with you're not handling that correctly. There are plenty of biblical reasons to be very sad. I'm not saying that you're not handling this well in that you're angry. Sure, let's not become angry people, of which the scripture would say, do not associate with an angry man lest you learn his ways and you become like him. But we're not talking about an angry man. I'm saying there are things in the scripture that you should be angry about and sin not. So it's possible to do the one and not the other. I'm not saying that if there's any negative emotion there, you're not handling that very well. What I'm saying is, Rosie, you're handling this in an unghostly fashion. All right? You're not handling this spiritually. Now, I can be spiritual and sad. I can be spiritual and angry. I can be spiritual. These are fewer, but I can be spiritual sometimes and be worried. All right? We're not saying that we're these automaton, computer-like, robotic individuals that are divested of emotion. The Lord Jesus Christ was actually a person who experienced and demonstrated pretty much the full gamut of emotion. But he wasn't emotional or emotionalistic. All right? Now, have you known... Yes, you have. I won't even ask you. You've known people like this, right? What I'm about to describe. Whom they have something that is a desire. And maybe it's even a good desire. But can't rest until that's acquired. Can't relax in the soul. Do not have a carefree mental attitude here. Because they feel a lack. And it's okay to lack something that even God would have you to have. Just not now. All right, now this is likened to, and maybe if what I've said so far has not described it, or hasn't kind of let you feel what we're talking about, maybe what it's likened to will do that for you. The second half of our verse. Like one being weaned upon its mother. That's how he's thoroughly set and thoroughly stilled his soul. So there's, you feel the tendency to, you feel that there, but you can, according to this verse, still it and still that thoroughly. Like, wait a minute. No, I'm not going there. I'm going to take this down a few notches here. And let me purpose to think clearly. When we set our soul, in other words, our soul isn't bouncing off the walls. And when we still our soul, we calm it, calm the soul, like one being weaned upon its mother. This is what I alluded to a few yesterday. My wife had watched something on television a long time ago that dealt with a study and found these, it was probably some psychological study, found that the most grating sound, the most maddening, annoying sound to most human beings was the sound of a screaming baby. It was the sound of a crying baby. All right? That unsettling, that pull my hair out, you know, that this, like when it doesn't stop, that sound, that child, oh, I understand that they cry for other reasons, but in our picture here, that unweaned child, when it says, I want that milk, I want it now, you know, and there's like, you know, really, I mean, it hasn't been very long since you were last fed here. It's just, you don't need this. This badly, as bad as you're making out, you need this. But they're making out like they're dying. You know, you got about 10 minutes or you're going to lose your son or daughter if you don't feed me right now. That soul of that baby is not still, is it? It's not set, let alone thoroughly. All right, when you feel something, you feel like, I need something. I need that. I want that. And I can't live without that. Or I'm not going to be able to make it without that thing. And there's that agitation where I'm restless and I'm not at ease. And there's an emotional consternation there. That's the opposite of what we're talking about here. He's saying, I felt that. May have been a season in my life where I was very much living there, but I have thoroughly set and thoroughly stilled my soul like one being weaned upon its mother. Being weaned upon its mother, my soul is like the one being weaned upon me. That is, upon myself, in myself, I have quieted the disruptive emotions that are wrong responses to what I feel or what I sense as a lack. Now let's put verse 1 and verse 2 together. Have you seen this particular expression of it? I'm dealing with things that are too high for me. I'm dealing with things that are too extraordinary for me. I'm dealing with things that I'm not going to get an answer to right now. Maybe there's an answer out there, but I'm not, at my current maturity level, I'm not going to be able to see that. Or there's no answer out there. Oh, God knows, but He hasn't revealed it. But you've got to know that. You can't be at peace unless you know that thing. The soul needs to be thoroughly set and stilled, like that weaning from the sour milk of selfishness that demands that it's got to have that now, or else it's going to make everybody around them pay. Now, let's add one more situation. Let's say it's good, it's right, thus God would have this in His will for you to receive such or experience whatever. But it's okay, it's not now. Can we just trust Him? Can we be confident in Yahweh and say, He's got it all. I understand He knows what He's doing. Wait, if it's not in one's possession right now, and it should be, wait, Israel. Now, this verse is almost identical to the last verse of last week's psalm. So I won't labor too much on the things that are the same, but we really want to talk about this one now, and we're going to take the rest of the time with this idea of waiting. Wait, Israel, or people of God, toward Yahweh. It's not just wait, it's wait toward Yahweh. Or it's not just, well, I'm going to have to wait. You're just going to have to wait. You're going to go back to unweaned state if it's like that. You don't get this very soon. But if you're waiting toward Yahweh, He is your confidence. He is your expectation. He is your hope, as the Lord Jesus Christ is said to be such in 1 Timothy 1:1. Wait, Israel, toward Yahweh, so you have a theocentric waiting from now and until everlasting. That is, what if you are an Old Testament believer and Hebrews 12 tells us all of these died not having received the promises, but they saw them from afar and they waited for them, God intending that they would not be perfected without us, that God had something better for us, that God's plan was perfect, nothing took Him by surprise. But what if you waited, and you waited, and all of your life it didn't happen, whatever it was? Well, then wait until everlasting. But there's this foundation to waiting, okay? There's this basis upon which we wait, and it is the trust of God, so that I can trust Him if I never receive what I thought I would receive. But that's usually not the way it goes. I mean, that's a big covenantal kind of cosmic plan of God thing, right? The thing that I mentioned, why the Old Testament believers didn't receive those promises. I mean, this is something of spiritual and redemptive history. Usually it's not that in your personal life, right? I mean, it's like the consummation of the ages does not depend on you, having that, whatever it is. It's usually not like that, where you're going to wait all your life for something, and it doesn't happen. But wait until everlasting, in the usual, is going to mean there's something that I'm waiting for now. That will happen in God's timing. I am like one, in a different sense than Paul used it, but I'm going to borrow his language. I am like one born out of due time. I'm like a miscarriage in this sense, because one born out of due time, as it's usually translated there, is not one born too late. It's not somebody who's, well, I mean, this is, we're way late now. This was the due date, and it's, you know, a month later. It's not that. It's prior, like a premature birth. Paul said that he was like a premature birth after the other apostles, because the other apostles got in on the ground level, a ground level opportunity when the kingdom of God began to be preached. And then you had the offer of the kingdom to Israel and the rejection of the king himself of that kingdom. And then you have this time frame now that was it's described as a time wherein the Gentiles are being called, God calling and making up a people for his name among the Gentiles until the fullness of the Gentiles comes in, and then all Israel will be saved. And Paul's saying, I wasn't one of these ground level opportunity guys. So, and I'm Jewish. If I'm to be saved, you would think I'd be one of those down the road, like in the millennial kingdom situation. No, he says, I get to be not the original 12, but prior to that predicted Israel conversion thing. And so he said, I'm not part of them, and so I'm like born prematurely. I think I'm kind of like that, not in the same sense that he's talking about, but man, I mean, this is my 31st year. So you can calculate my age if you would like. This is my 31st year as a pastor. I started pastoring when I was, this is crazy, 25. That's nuts. All right. And I see people wait to enter into their divinely designated ministry for years. Moses, 40 years. Moses gets the idea. Actually, if you want to talk about, he's 80 years old, but 40 years on the backside of a desert. The Lord Jesus Christ. This is why I say born prematurely. 30 years of working in a carpenter shop. This is the Messiah. This is the Son of God. I mean, why isn't it just, you know, drop him down on this planet and start moving? You know, hit the ground running kind of thing. Nope. We're going to wait for 30 years because he's going to have the full experience of humanity. And a big part of that for a man is working and dealing with that curse. And the Lord would experience everything that humanity experienced. But it's, you know, it's 30 years for Jesus. It's 80 years for Moses. Well, that makes sense. It's going to be way faster for the one that doesn't have any flesh retardation. Yeah, think about Moses. Start thinking about others. Paul gets saved on the road to Damascus. All right, he gets saved there, and then he just kind of disappears. We read through the Old Testament and we see Acts 9:20 immediately in Damascus. He went and preached the Christ in the synagogues that he is the Son of God. And he did. Immediately he went into the Damascus synagogues and preached. But then there were 3 years that Acts doesn't tell us about in Galatians 1 where he's in Arabia. Doing what? We assume he's relearning everything that he ever knew. That he's reading the scripture again, like for the first time with eyes, and seeing Christ everywhere, just getting blown away. I heard this. Now, listen, if this happened with full blindness and then vision, like the guy in John 9, whoa, massive overload. What is going on? I can't remember who told me this. One of you told me about an operation that somebody had. They were colorblind. Anybody here talking to me about that? They were colorblind, and they had this operation, or glasses. They put these glasses on that gave you your color capacity if you were colorblind. And this person who has been seeing in black and white all of his life got these glasses and was like, get these glasses. I can't wear them. Get this off me. They were bombarded with color everywhere, and like they couldn't even focus on anything because the purple in the chairs, the red shirt, it's like the color was overwhelming them. When Paul was in Arabia, you get a copy of the scriptures. Let's read this again, like it's the first time. Okay, like it's the first time. I've read this many times. I know. No, like it's the first time. And you read this thing with Christocentric glasses on, and he is blown away. And then he's just in the church. I don't know if you recognize this in the book of Acts. He's just sitting in the church in Antioch, one of the church members in Antioch, for years. Until the Holy Spirit says, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. And then Acts 13, and bang, and engage. And now he's the Apostle Paul that you all know. But years went by where he was a church member. Even before that, Barnabas had to go to Tarsus and get him. After his first trip to Jerusalem, a lot of stuff happens when he first gets saved, and then in a very short period of time, and then he goes, and what is going on? Okay. You feel like, I've got to have this yesterday. No, you don't. You should have this, whatever this is, and we're going to talk about that in a moment. Exactly when God says you should have that. Now, wait on the Lord. We wait on Him. We wait toward Yahweh for certain things. Now, three categories of situation. Maybe you want to number them four. Well, I'll say three. Three categories of situations relative to waiting. One is a situation wherein waiting on God is not appropriate. Rather, it is a situation for us to take action. Let me give you an example. I'll give you one example of each of these things from the Scripture. 1 Corinthians 5. It's actually reported that there is among you fornication, and fornication of such a manner that it is unheard of, even among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife. And you are, Rachel, Rosie, you are swelled, Tyndale, all right? You're swelled. You're all puffed up, thinking you're the grace men of the centuries. Like, you just think you're so merciful. Whereas you should have rather mourned. Now, go down to the end of the passage where that's dealing with that, and the last thing is going to say, put out the evil person from among you. All right? In other words, hey, what are you doing about that? What are you doing about this brother who's living in this situation? Waiting on the Lord. We don't know what the Lord's going to do. You know, we'll see what the Lord does with it. Guess what? It's not time to wait on the Lord here. You're waiting on the Lord. Lord's waiting on you to take action with that guy. All right? So there are first kind of situation dealing with waiting on, or waiting toward Yahweh, is the kind of situation where you shouldn't be waiting. Don't call it waiting. Don't call inactivity waiting. Don't pietize disobedience as waiting toward Yahweh. You shouldn't be waiting. Second situation, not a situation for waiting, because we have no word from the Scripture to validate our waiting. 1 Corinthians 7:16 is our example here. How do you know, O woman, if you will save your husband? How do you know, husband or man, whether you will save your wife? In other words, you don't know that this woman is, or this man is, that you're married to is not saved. You don't know that they're going to get saved. You're dealing with things too extraordinary for you. Now, I thought that the movie we saw on our last movie night was very good. All right? I was the one crying in the back. But there was this one part of it that I said, it's when the woman, remember, the woman in her church is counseling the wife and saying, the Scripture's got to come true, you know, right here. And she's quoting something out of Ezekiel, like, about about the national restoration of Israel and the dry bones coming to life and applying it to her husband, saying, he's going to give him, it says so in the Scripture, going to give him a new spirit, put a new spirit within him. That is not a promise rightly divided that can just be taken and utilized for anything you want it to be used for in any person's life. Okay, she's basically saying, look, your husband is going to get saved in God's time. It says so right here. When it doesn't say so right there, it's not even talking about that. All right, and I thought, how many people are not having that interpretive savvy who are watching this movie and saying amen, 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 amen to everything there, which you can say amen to everything there, but they're also saying amen to that one. And here's the problem with waiting for something like, I know God's going to do this because I prayed for this, waiting for this thing that he has not ratified. Proverbs 13:12a. Hope deferred makes the heart sick. All right. Now, sick is not a good feeling. Let's not diminish sick in connection with the heart. It may feel better right now when, hey, I haven't thoroughly stilled and thoroughly set my soul like the weaned child, but I have because of this verse, I think. And this is the promise that I'm leaning on, and it's not really a promise for you. Okay, right now it feels better to have that hope. Right now it feels better to fool yourself because you don't feel that baby crying desperation. But down the road, when you've got to admit, you know, 20 years down the road that this was a false hope, the heart is going to be sick. It's going to be bad. All right, let's talk about the third category, but we've got two parts to it. Bonafide waiting. Bonafide waiting. What kind of things is the Scripture talking about when it's talking about waiting on Yahweh? Waiting toward Yahweh, most literally. What is it talking about? Two things, general and specific. General waiting. And I want you to turn to someplace in the Scripture with me on this one because it's invaluable. Not that the other places that I've just referenced are not invaluable, but this one is really relevant. It's so germane to our instruction. Please turn with me to 1 Peter. 1 Peter 2. 1 Peter 2. What I mean by a general waiting toward Yahweh is for God to intervene, change, etc., based on principle. And that is when you're saying, okay, I don't know what God's going to do. I'm not waiting on Him for a specific thing. I don't have some terribly sharp, precise, accurate, this is what the Word of God said, and that is what has to happen. You don't have that, but you have this general trusting God based on principle. You're waiting to see that which you don't really know. That is, you're waiting on our good and loving God who cherishes and prizes and treasures us. You're waiting to see how His goodness and loving kindness that pursues us that all the days of our lives in Psalm 23:6, you're waiting to see how that takes shape. But you know that He's right. No matter what it is, you don't know what's going to happen, but you are waiting for the divine outcome. It's this attitude that you see in our Lord Jesus Christ, as He is referred to here in 1 Peter. That is, Peter has observed this. Peter walked around for a minimum of 3 years with the Lord Jesus Christ. I tend to think longer. Peter walked and lived with our Lord Jesus Christ and saw Him do this for years. And now he writes about it and says that He is our example in such and commends such to us. 1 Peter 2, beginning at verse 21, "For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving behind a pattern for you, so that you should follow in his footsteps. All right, how do I do this? Who did no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, quoting Isaiah 53, who being reviled, didn't revile back, while suffering wasn't threatening, but was, that's what he's doing, committing everything to the one judging righteously. This was general waiting toward Yahweh. He said, his attitude was, my Father judges righteously. So, I'm not worried about this. I'm giving it to him. And I'll see what he does in my life. That's the first category of bona fide waiting. It is that which is general, that is based on the nature and character of God. Now, the second bona fide kind of waiting, which might be your fourth category, if you want to number it that way, is specific. That is, you're waiting for God to deliver on a specific promise. You've got a promise that is rightly understood. You've got a promise that's got sound hermeneutics behind it, that you understand what that verse means, and you know that you're no exception to that. You're not some strange case. It's just you that word from God doesn't apply to. You can now say, this is a promise in this situation. That's my situation. I'm checking off all the boxes. You know, if there's conditional boxes, I meet those conditional boxes. If it's just, you just have to be a believer. Well, I'm a believer. You got all your boxes checked. And you say, I understand this scripture correctly. This is a promise that, though this is not promised to be my state constantly and continually all the time, this is a promise that this is down the road. So I wait for this promise. When I wait for God to deliver on that specific promise, while it's not here, let's do this. Let's thoroughly set and thoroughly still our souls like one being weaned upon its mother. Let's have our souls weaned upon ourselves so that in the interim, in the meantime, I don't flip, I don't freak, I don't quit, I don't withdraw, but rather I persevere, I endure, and I enjoy my relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the kind of things that we wait for. To see the things that are too extraordinary for us to know. But undoubtedly, he's going to do something of his loving kindness probably better than what I expect. And the other one, when I'm waiting for rightly, let's put it, most literally, a straightly cut word of God understanding that positive promise. In the meantime, until that comes to fruition, until that's there, in God's timing, we wait toward Yahweh. And so the final exhortation of this very terse and short psalm is, wait, Israel. Wait, people of God. Our time. Wait, Christian, toward Yahweh from now and until everlasting. The only last thing I have to say is, when it's not the situation like these all died in faith, not having received the promises, and that's usually not the situation, how do we wait till everlasting in the second kind of bona fide waiting? Well, I wait for this, and I receive it. There will be another thing that I wait until I receive it. We receive it. There'll be something else. Maybe I have a gap where I'm just basking in what God has already done, and I'm not recognizing anything that is yet to be or that has to happen or that I'm asking for in prayer. But there'll be something else. So this is a part of our, normal Christian experience. Maybe you're waiting for something today. I'm waiting for things today. We can do that in peace. We can do that in peace because we trust our God. The one having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing.